Well, for the last few weeks, we've been doing kind of a mini-series on prayer. And Paul, remember, as he ends Romans chapter 15, which we looked at last week, he's asking the brethren in Rome to pray for him, to pray for his ministry. And so we've taken some time just to discuss the basics of prayer, what it is, what it looks like, how we can be more effective in prayer. I want to thank Dennis Rose for that. I don't think he's here this morning, but Dennis was the one who suggested that we take some time to discuss the basics, and I'm glad he did. It's been a helpful series. But this morning, we're going to bring this discussion to a conclusion. All right, and we're going to cover just kind of the miscellaneous, loose end stuff that's been kind of percolating out there that we just want to make a note of it before we end. And so this is what we're going to attempt to do this morning. Now, we've said that prayer is simply talking with God, right? That it's the most natural expression of new life. Right? We've looked at the different expressions of prayer: adoration, right? Confession, thanksgiving, petition, intercession. We've tried to stress the vital role of intercessory prayer in the life and ministry of the church and to the world. In fact, we might go so far as to say that it's central to the working of God. We'll come back to that thought later. The next thing we want to consider then is the position of prayer. Is there a biblically prescribed position for prayer? Answer, no. All right, as long as the heart is right, you can pray in any old position you want. All right, you can pray standing up. All right, Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive." The implication is that that was a normal way to pray, to stand praying, or to pray standing. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and prayed. When Jesus came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, he said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always, because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that thou didst send me." Presumably he was standing, because the very next thing he does is call Lazarus out of the tomb. You can pray standing up, you can pray sitting down. This was Moses on the hill with the staff in his hand. Pray lying on your bed, though I don't recommend it. The psalmist said in Psalm 4, verse 4, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." The word meditate there could be translated speak. The idea is speaking to the Lord, verse 3. You can pray kneeling down. Right, this is Daniel. Right, when he heard that Darius had signed the decree forcing his subjects to pray to no one but himself. Daniel chapter 6 verse 10 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house." Now in his roof chamber, he had a window open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. I remember once preaching at a church in the north of England, a town called Sunderland. And there's a wonderful little church there, and it was Communion Sunday, and as we began to give thanks for the elements and pray over them, the elders of the church turned around, dropped to their knees, with their face in their seats and their fingers interlocked, and prayed. It's actually a quite moving experience to see that. Great expression of the heart. You can pray kneeling down. You can pray prostrate on the ground. Right? When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Matthew says he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, just right on the ground. After David was confronted with Nathan regarding his sin with Bathsheba, and he found out that his child was going to die, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16 says, "David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground." The idea was he was flat on his face. You can pray being churned in the belly of a fish. Right, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." Right? It was a prayer of praise and thanksgiving for the deliverance he had received. You get the picture. There's no prescribed position for prayer. You can pray on a treadmill. You can pray driving a truck or a car. You can pray while you're walking. You can pray just before you step into the batter's box in a baseball game. You can pray even in the midst of another conversation, asking God to give you wisdom in what to say. You can have your eyes open. You can have your eyes closed. Believe it or not, guys, you can even pray with a baseball cap on. The position of the body is not the issue in prayer, but the position of the heart is. And the scripture addresses this repeatedly. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's funny, I coach a baseball team, one of my kids, and whenever it's a league that they're all in for their homeschool, so a lot of these kids are Christians, and whenever we go to pray, everybody takes off their hat. And sometimes I leave mine on just to see what they're gonna think about it. This is, you know, they're all, now I understand why they do that. They want to show respect, but you can pray just as respectfully with a hat on your head. That's not a problem. Matthew chapter 6, the main issue here in verses 1 through 18 is religious hypocrisy, right? He introduces it in verse 1 and then he applies it to three different religious activities. Almsgiving, verse 2, prayer, verse 5, and fasting, verse 16. Notice what he says in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, this was the problem, doing things to be noticed by others. When that becomes the motive for righteousness, then our righteousness is a sham. Right? The Lord wants sincerity, not hypocrisy. Now, he applies that principle in verse 5 and following to prayer, and then he gives us a number of other things to consider. He says, and when you pray, verse 5, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner rooms, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The essence of prayer is what? Communing with God, right? Talking to Him, right? You can't really do that when you're more concerned about what others think, right? If other people are your audience, then God isn't. And if God isn't, then your prayer is a farce. The word hypocrites there is a word of the theater, right? It referred to someone who wore a mask, right? And they played a part. It was an actor. Right? Today's actors don't wear masks. But they still play a different part. Sometimes their part is done so well that it's hard to think of them outside of that particular character. But that's not who they really are. They're really quite different people. Jesus says, when it comes to prayer, don't be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Both synagogues and street corners were places of high visibility. The synagogue was a place of worship. Normal custom was to ask someone to pray. So at the end of the service, they would come up before the congregation and then lead them in prayer. The hypocrite loved to put his piety on display. Street corners were not the normal places of prayer, but again, normal Jewish custom was for men to pray three times a day, at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock. So they would stop whatever they were doing and so they could pray. And some men conveniently found themselves on a major intersection at just the appropriate time for prayer. And there on the corner with their arms outstretched and their palms pointed outward and their head bowed, just so they prayed for everyone to see. Jesus said they did it in order to be seen by men. That was the motive of their heart. So it wasn't really to commune with God at all. They were just playing the part. Right? It looked like prayer, but it was really addressed to the people who were around them. They wanted others to take notice of them. Beware of that, beloved. Beware of hypocrisy in prayer. Beware of praying to the wrong audience. something like Jesus says, beware in verse 1, because it's such a problem. It's a subtle shift that comes upon you. It's a common temptation around the dinner table, or in a home Bible study, or in the youth group, or in the pulpit. Right? Praying to the crowd. Keep your finger there. Flip over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Jesus mentions another variation of the problem. Mark chapter 12, verse 38, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Rabbi said, whoever is long in prayer is heard. Another one said, whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. What kind of baloney is that? Your prayers are heard whether they're long or short, whether they're uttered or unuttered. Right? They are not heard when it's insincere. Right? They love to make an impression on others, right? An impression of great piety and devotion. It was all a sham. Right? The only devotion present for them was a devotion to themselves and their reputation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, sin is something which follows us all the way into the very presence of God. Sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we are far away from God in the far country, as it were. Sin is something so terrible that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself. In another place, he said, we tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at the drunkard and say, there is sin, but that is not the essence of sin. They have a real picture and a true understanding of sin. He says, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself. And the temptation is for him to think of himself and to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself and to really be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like that. Don't play the hypocrite. Don't let sin creep into your relationship with the Lord, right? Go into the closet, he said, right? Where true devotion takes place, where you and God can be alone, where the conversation is real. Right? And make sure no one's watching when you shut the door. Listen, God doesn't care about the closet. It's not a sacred place in the home. He doesn't care about the length of your prayers or even if there are people around. What God cares about is going through the motions of prayer when your heart is somewhere else, doing it for show rather than for real. See, he's concerned about sincerity. One of the funny things about English churches, especially Reformed English churches, is you know, you can work the crowd. And you see this in prayer. You say things in your prayer like, when it's public prayer, like you mention the blood or redemption or the atonement. And you hear all kinds of grunts and groans just trickle down throughout the audience as they're praying. Really easy to be swayed by the crowd and caught up. Jesus says, beware of that. Don't do that. Turning to Matthew 6, Jesus transitions to another issue belonging to sincerity, the issue of thoughtfulness and intent. Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8, and when you are praying, Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In verses 5 and 6, the problem was plain to the crowd and not God. In this case, the crowd is right. It's God. The problem is thinking that He can be played. Right? The Gentiles suppose that they can manipulate God by their words. The word translated meaningless reputation, reputation is in the Greek is batalagao. It most likely comes from an Aramaic word meaning idle or useless. It's an onomatopoetic word, so it sounds like it is. It sounds like a useless repetition of sounds. It's just babble, blah, 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 blah. For they suppose, he says, that they will be heard for their many words. They suppose that the more words they use, the better chance they have of being answered by God. In other words, they're trying to manipulate God. They think of prayer as something magical. Say the right words, say it the right amount of times, and presto, God answers. It was a common pagan practice in prayer to pile up as many names of the deity as possible in order to attract the deity's attention. That was also true of Jewish prayer. One prayer began, blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. One Jewish prayer actually had 16 different adjectives to the name of God. The problem is trying to manipulate God by our piety. I want to see an example of this. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember, this is the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Verse 20, 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox. I'll lay it on the wood, and I will not put any fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people answered and said, "That's a good idea." So Elijah said to the people, to the prophets of Baal, "Choose an ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leapt about the altar that they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awoken." So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday had past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, which he had filled with the trench with water. So he's making it so fire wouldn't take hold of it. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, today let it be known to you, let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Yahweh, art God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And then fire from the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water which was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and they killed them. Notice what the prophets of Baal did. They danced around. They spoke their many words. They did what they could to manipulate Baal. That is how a Gentile prays. Jesus said, don't be like them. Don't approach God mindlessly. Don't just go through the motions. Don't let your prayer life become a checklist of daily duties of devotion. Don't let your prayers be turned into ritualized recitations, right? All with the intent of manipulating God by what you ask or do. Is it wrong to have a list of things to pray for? No. Why, how else are you going to keep track of things? Is it wrong to pray the same thing over and over again? No, he tells us to be persistent. It's wrong to do it mindlessly, thoughtlessly, expecting that we can move God to answer just because we've done it. But the Lord wants us in the moment, beloved. Right, coming to him, depending on him, seeking his assistance, communing with him, with our heavenly Father about our needs. Jesus said, therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God already knows our need. Right? He already knows he knows it before you ask him, right? And he just wants you to ask him for it with thoughtful, heartfelt requests. See, he doesn't need to be manipulated because he's your Father. He wants to provide for you, right? That's the idea. So having told the disciples how not to pray, in Matthew 6, Jesus continues his instructions showing them how to pray in verses 9 and following. This is the Lord's Prayer, or better, the disciples' prayer. He says, pray then in this way. And then he gives a model prayer, which shows prayer to be reverent and expectant and submissive and dependent and repentant. And I don't know what else to say for lead us not into temptation, but dependent again. And then to be doxological, to be focused on his glory. This is the way to pray, Jesus says. Pray this way. And there are other things we could add to the list of instructions to pray. Praying persistently. But I want to draw our attention to just one more. And that's this, praying with confidence that our prayers will be answered. Beloved, we ought to pray with confidence, Right? Confidence that God will answer our requests. Over the whole course of this series, we have tried to bring this out over and over again. God answers prayer. Right? He encourages us in this everywhere you look. Right? Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He said it again in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. He says it again in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. He made multiple references of it in the Upper Room Discourse. James said it. We talked about that last week. Right, the writer of Hebrews said it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is filled with examples of God answering the prayers of His people. So we ought to pray with confidence that He will answer us too. Now I want you to look at this from the pen of the Apostle John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 begins the conclusion of the epistle. And it runs obviously to the end of the chapter here. And this section here ends with a series of concluding remarks, each highlighted by the word "no." He uses it seven times in these verses. Follow me as I read it. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. For if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request of this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. He uses that word "no" seven times. What's interesting about this word is that it's different from the word "no" that's used predominantly in the epistle. Throughout John's epistle, John uses the Greek word gnosko. It refers to knowledge gained by experience, knowledge gained by observation. It's a learned knowledge. And what he's referring to there is the knowledge of eternal life. We know experientially that we have been born of God when faith, love, and righteousness are the dominating realities of our lives. That is the argument that cycles through this book. But here in 1 John chapter 5, at the end of the book, he switches to another word for "no." It's the Greek word "oida." "Oida" refers to absolute knowledge. It depicts a settled, intuitive knowledge, a conviction. This is a knowledge gained by reflection. It's a knowledge grounded in full assurance. It is the full assurance of that which is known. The idea is certainty. So John concludes his epistle here with five certainties and a warning. Two certainties pertaining to eternal life and three pertaining to old relations. Certainty number one, that we are possessors of eternal life, verse 13. Certainty number two, that we have our prayers answered, verses 14 through 17. Certainty number three, that we are no longer slaves of sin, verse 18. Certainty number four, that we are no longer subjects of this world, verse 19. And certainty number 5, that we are no longer strangers to God, verse 20. And then he adds a warning, guard yourself from idols, verse 21. Now, why does he end the letter this way? Well, because his readers were being harassed by a group of false teachers. These false teachers had grown up within the church. They had been active in the church, but now they were teaching things contrary to Scripture, specifically things pertaining to the person of Christ. And they were calling the people of God then to leave the church, to secede from them, to separate themselves and come out of the apostolic fellowship and join their ranks. And their claim was that they were the possessors of eternal life. And this was causing some confusion among the believers in Ephesus. And the confusion led to a loss of confidence, a loss of certainty, a loss of assurance of salvation. They had become unsettled, so John writes to bolster their confidence and conviction. See, he gives them these 5 certainties because he wants to remind them that these things that they need to embrace without a doubt. The first certainty is that we are possessors of eternal life, verse 13. We who believe in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, these are the people who truly possess eternal life. Notice he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. And the belief that he's talking about here is not merely intellectual acceptance of a propositional truth about Christ, but a personal commitment to him, right? An allegiance to him, right? This is the person who believes God's testimony about him, verse 10, and embraces him, verse 11. That individual who does that has life as the life of the Son in himself. That one is the true possessor of eternal life. And the person who rejects God's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, that person does not have the life. He's a fraud. So having designated the true possessor of eternal life from the false, he now turns to another certainty. The certainty of answered prayer. This is a tricky passage, in particular because of what he says in verses 16 and 17. And sometimes John's style of writing is a bit difficult to follow. But we've chosen it because it makes the point we want to make. Right? We don't want you to be confused about what to pray for. We want you to be certain that God answers prayer. But it is tricky. In fact, one of my boys just finished reading 1 John and asked me a question regarding what he says here in verse 16. But of course, he's not here to hear it, right? Because he's at the retreat. Let's just kind of walk through it slowly. John says, verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask of him, we know with certainty that we have the request which we have asked from him. The "and" of verse 14 continues the thought from what he's just said about possessing eternal life in verse 13. Eternal life produces in us a confidence before God. We began our series with that thought. Right, when we entered a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the most natural thing to do was to address God as our Father. Right, the lines of communication were open. Right, before we were Christians, we had no reason to talk to God on a personal level. And if we ever did, it was because of our circumstances forcing us to do so. But things are different now. By talking to God is one of the most natural expressions of our lives. It's the result of eternal life. Eternal life is this new relationship, a very personal one, and it reflects itself in prayer. The word confidence there, parousia, It's made up of two words, the Greek word pos, meaning all, and rhesis, meaning speech. It refers to the absence of fear in speaking. It's unreservedness in utterance. It's often translated confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, openness. Main idea is freedom of speech. A lot of talk in the news right now about freedom of speech, right? Conservative speakers being denied opportunity to speak and address college campuses because their views are different than others. And so they're being suppressed. Right, the Rose Parade, right, was just canceled because one group of people didn't like the views of another group of people who were participating in the parade, so they threatened to do them harm. That's not freedom. Right, freedom of speech is being able to say and stand for what you believe without fear. My boys don't have to feel threatened to come to me and talk to me about things, even when they do something wrong. I want them to come to me. I want them to talk to me about it. I want them to feel like they can approach me, and I want them to know that I'm here to help them. I want them to speak openly and honestly about the issues of their heart and to do so without fear of ridicule or rejection. This is what he's talking about. In fact, look at a couple other places where John uses this word confidence. Turn to back to chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Right? This is the idea. Confidence is the opposite of shrinking away. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Chapter 4, verse 17. By this, the love of God is, or love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Right, we can stand before God in judgment with confidence, not shrinking away, not feeling condemned. John says, this is the confidence which we have before him. Now, he hasn't explained what that is yet. But he does that in the next clause here. But he says that we have it. The verb is a present tense verb. It depicts this confidence as a present commodity. Right? We already possess it. Right? We possess this confidence, this freedom of speech in approaching God. And here it is, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Beloved, that is fantastic. As Christians, we possess the confidence to go before the Creator and Sustainer of the universe and ask Him for things and know that He hears us. I mean, who has that kind of access? A couple of things you need to note about this. The word ask is a word that denotes personal interest. So this is asking for ourselves. And it depicts the kind of request made by an inferior person to a superior one. So, for example, the beggar who asks the almsgiver for money, or from a subject to a ruler, or from a child to a father, or to a man to God. And the request is made with the proper recognition that God is God. And we are merely requesters. We are merely children asking along those lines. And notice the asking here is according to his will. This is the condition placed on our requests. We've talked about this before. It speaks of submissive attitude. Right? Jesus said it a number of times, that if we ask anything in his name, right, he would grant it. Or he said that if we abide in his word, he would grant our request. That's another condition. He said earlier in the passage that we just looked at, where in John chapter 3, verse 21, he said if we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight, our request will be granted. This is the attitude of the Lord's Prayer: thy will be done. Right? This was Jesus at Gethsemane. Right? In fact, turn to Matthew 26 again. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus, who is now grieved at the prospect of enduring the wrath of God for sin, goes off by himself to pray, verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That was his personal interest request. "Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Middle of verse 44, and he went away a third time, saying the same thing once more. Beloved, even the Son of God prayed this way, submitting his personal request to the will of the Father. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, the condition depicts a joyful submission to the Father's discretion. We know that the Father rules our lives for His good and His glory, so we joyfully submit our request to His perfect will. And John says we know that as we come to God in this way, He hears us. The idea there is a favorable hearing. He hears us with the heart of a father whose desire it is to grant his children's request. The hearing here is very personal. Again, this is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou always hearest me." Right? He's always listening to Jesus. John says you can approach God with that too, knowing that for certain that He's always listening to you. The psalmist said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." Right? God doesn't need to hear a request like He's reading us. You know, He doesn't hear them like He's reading a shopping list. No, He hears them with an ear that is attentive, that is. Sympathetic to us. Like, this is the kind of thought that runs through what a friend we have in Jesus hearing. And it's continuous. This is always the way the Father attends to the needs of His children. That is our confidence, beloved. That He hears us with a favorable hearing. But watch this. He just draws this out. Verse 15. "And if we know with certainty that He hears us in whatever we ask, then we know with certainty that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that our verbal requests have been given to us from God? No, that's not what he's talking about. The reference here is to answered prayer. He grants our requests. Our confidence in God's favorable hearing issues forth a confidence in his immediate granting of our requests. And again, John uses the verb "have" here. It speaks of present possession, the actual possession of our request. Burdick describes it like this: at the moment of prayer, that which is asked for is received. Wow. I mean, that is incredible. God grants our requests immediately, even though the answer may not be immediately revealed. There might be a delay from our perspective. We might not even see the answer to our prayer. But from God's perspective, the answer is already given. It's already been accomplished. The petition has been granted. Now, we saw this a couple weeks ago with respect to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there again. Daniel chapter 9. This is just a marvelous thought. Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 9 begins the chapter with his prayer. We looked at that. We came also to verse 20. And Daniel says this, "Now I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God while I was still speaking in prayer." It was still coming out of my mouth. "Then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I've come forth, I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" He says, "I was still praying. And the angel said, 'When you first started the prayer, I was sent to tell you this. I was sent to give you the answer to your prayer.'" First part of chapter 10, Daniel has this vision that scares him to death. It literally takes the life out of him. It took all the color out of his skin. He fell flat on his face to the ground. And in chapter 10, in verse 10, an angel comes to him and says this. It says this. Daniel 10, verse 10, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when I have spoken this word, and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day you set your heart on understanding, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I have been left there, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, though, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Angel comes to him and says, "You know what, Daniel? From the moment you prayed, I was sent to answer your request, but I'd been delayed. But just like John said, it was immediately granted that Daniel would have understanding." This past week in Bible study, we were looking at the prophet Amos. Go ahead and turn to Amos, just a couple books to the right. Amos, chapter 7. He's giving here a series of visions of judgment. But notice the answered prayer here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished, the swarm had finished eating the vegetation of the land. I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Verse 3, and the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, the Lord said. So get this, the Lord is giving him a vision of the destruction that he's going to bring about on his people. And just as Amos is having this vision, he says, "Oh Lord, stop." And God stopped it. Verse 4. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed a great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, "Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?" And the Lord changed his mind about this. "This too shall not be," said the Lord. Twice, God answered him immediately and spared what he was planning to do. But in verse 7, he would not spare the rest. He'd spare a remnant, but he would not spare the rest. But see, the point there is that God answers immediately. God is not only attentive to our prayers, but his answer is immediate. Isn't that great? I mean, this eternal life which we now possess issues forth a confidence in the Father that he will always answer our prayers according to his perfect will. And he does. Beloved, that is marvelous. Two Christian certainties to strengthen the life of the believer. Number one, we are the possessors of eternal life. Number two, we always have our prayers answered. Always, that's what he says. We have the requests which we have asked from him. We have the answer to that. Now, having just given us the assurance that our prayers are always answered, John turns then to discuss the ministry of intercessory prayer. He's just applying it. Verse 16. 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. He's just applying the principle there. Right? You see this, ask, and God will do this. But he says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, we get all caught up in the last part of verse 16 that we miss the first part. And the first part is the application of the principle that he's just said in our certainty that God answers our prayers. Now, watch this. John now here considers a situation in which the reader sees a brother or sister living in sin. Couple words of clarification there. The word brother there refers to someone who professes to be a Christian. It does not necessarily refer to a regenerate person here. It's someone within the fellowship, right, whom we've given the benefit of the doubt that they are truly saved, but now their actions are indicating that they might not be. I think you have to take it that way because the word brother is because the word brother here, the request is that God will give him life. Right? In the context here, life is eternal life, spiritual life. Right? He says that in verses 10 through 12. That's how it's being used there, so it has to be used here. So the brother is indicating by his actions that he doesn't have the life. He's not saved. Notice too the description. He sees his brother committing a sin, literally sinning a sin. The description emphasizes the observation of a repeated action. In other words, sin is the pattern of his life. And according to 1 John, the pattern of one's behavior tells us something about the brother's character. His actions are giving us every impression that he is unsaved. And the second note of clarification regards the reference to a sin not leading to death. Now, this is a reference from the perspective of the observer. To the observer, the actions of the professing brother are moving him in the direction of spiritual death. But we're not going to write him off just yet. We're not going to consider him a lost cause just yet. We see the sin, we see the pattern, but we're not going to write him off as if he's hopeless. John says, for such a person, intercede. He shall ask. All right, that's intercession. And God will give for him spiritual life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Love compels us to pray for the erring brother or sister, that God would save them, that God would grant them eternal life. And John says, God in merciful grace grants the request. That is a request according to the will of God. Commenting on this, one person said this. This might help clarify it. The general impression is that the readers were to regard other members of the community as brothers unless they should defect from the community, and were not to question the genuineness of their profession, but rather accept their profession at face value. When someone began slipping, however, this slippage could be taken as a sign to question his spiritual status, but not as a basis to write him off as a non-believer, a non-member of the brotherhood. Apparently, it was the practice not to exclude someone from external association with the community, even though his conduct reflected the lack of a real relationship to God through Christ. Such sins as hating the brother or failing to respond to his need were apparently sins not unto death, sins from which a professing member of the community could be retrieved. Intercessory prayer of the brotherhood on behalf of the erring one would bestow on him eternal life by encouraging him to make his relationship to Christ a vital thing through acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. This prayer, according to the will of God, is something that God delights to answer. That's right. We've accepted them as a brother or sister, but now we're seeing these patterns. Patterns that reflect that there's no life there. And so we pray that God would grant them life. And John says he will. But note the second half of the verse. This is the other side. And here's where the difficulty comes into play. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. $1 million question. What is the sin not leading to death, or that leads to death? Many different suggestions of this, often overlapping. I've listed 8, but I'm sure there's more. One view says that it's a denial of Christ as Savior, so apostasy. Another view, this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A third view, the specific deadly sin like adultery or murder. This is the Catholic's mortal sin. Number 4, willful indulgence and persistence in sin. Number 5, just plain sinning. Number 6, persistence in sin and deliberate rejection of Christ. Number 7, the last sin before God takes him. Now, some of those suggestions have merit to them. They are partially right. But others are way off base. Number 2, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that can't happen today. Right, that is relegated to the time of Christ. And number 3, we don't make a distinction between venial sins and mortal sins. All sin carries the death penalty in that respect. Number 5, just plain sinning. Or number 7, the last sin before God takes them doesn't really have anything to do with the context of 1 John. No, there's a better answer. The 8th suggestion, I think, is the one that fits contextually. And it's this. It's the departure of the secessionists from the apostolic community. Right? They do this. They leave. They separate themselves because they do not believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And this is more than just a belief. This is an orientation of life. Thomas says the manifestation of the separatists and their refusal to believe in Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh and as the Son of God is the feature that is visible to members of the brotherhood. Their outward departure from the community is an evidence of something deeper, however. It includes the element of apostasy and deliberate repudiation of Christ. It is tantamount to blaspheming the Holy Spirit in His witness to Jesus. It involves willful indulgence and persistence in a state of sin and stems ultimately from an inner hardening of the heart that could manifest itself in any one of a number of ways. He says it is no different from the willful sin found elsewhere in the Old and New Testament, but in particular situation here, which John addresses the hardness of the heart, it manifests itself in the act of separating from this community that the apostles have established. That's right. It's the one who's defected, who's now left. They've separated from Christ. They've separated from His community. And such a person, John says, I do not say that he should make request for this. Now again, John's language is a bit confusing. English translation doesn't really help. He's not forbidding us to pray for such a person. His point is that there's no guarantee that the prayer will result in granting him life. The phrase make request is interesting. It's different from the word ask in verses 14 and 15. Whereas the ask of verses 14 and 15 carries the connotation of the request made by an inferior to someone superior, the words make request here refer to an inquiry made by one who is either equal to or similar to the one whom the request is made. So in this scenario, the two parties, the requester and the one to whom the request is made, are conceived as equals. And the implication there is that there is presumption on the part of the requester. Right? This request lies outside the scope of what it's appropriate to ask God for or demand God for. In other words, the person is prescribing to God how God should inflict or withhold His righteous judgment on the one who is not a brother. And John says, I don't say that he should make a request for this. Again, there's no guarantee that God will grant that request. He's not saying don't pray about it. He's saying God isn't obliged to answer that prayer. Might not be according to His will. But since we don't know the final score, the only thing we can do is pray and leave the matter to God. This is what he's saying. Just to finish the passage, verse 17, John wants to clarify something for his readers. Being the shepherd that he is, he doesn't want his readers placing too much emphasis upon the sin that leads to death over those that don't. He doesn't want concern for the one to give the reader's impression, the impression that sins not leading to death are somehow less serious. So he qualifies what he's just said. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. In other words, it's all serious stuff. But don't despair over it, because sins not leading to death can be prayed for. They can be prayed for with the kind of prayer that God answers. See, God answers prayer, beloved. This is the application of the principle. And so when it comes to intercessory prayer, there is an abundance of areas for which we can pray, where prayer prevails. We ought to approach our prayer with that kind of confidence that God listens attentively and answers. So pray, beloved. And be certain that God attends. He hears you with the ear of a father. and he always answers according to his will. Right? God is in the business of answering prayer. And so he calls us to pray so he can get the job done. Always this ongoing question between the relationship of God's sovereignty and man's prayer. How do the two intersect? How do the two work together? I think Calvin said it best. Right, just as God ordains the ends from the beginning, that's our scripture reading, so too he ordains the means to the end. And the means to the end is prayer. God commands us to pray. He invites us to pray. He encourages us to pray with the certainty that our prayers will be answered and heard. And God is wise enough to wait until we do pray before he gets the job done. Right? So all the glory goes to him. So everyone knows that he is the one doing the work. So pray, beloved, pray. My favorite poem on prayer. Don't even know who wrote it. It's just called Prayer. Prayer is the mightiest force that men can wield, a prayer to which omnipotence doth yield, a privilege unparalleled, a way whereby our loving Father can display his interest in his children's need and care. Jehovah's storehouse is unlocked by prayer, and faith doth turn the key. Oh, would that men did fully prove his wondrous means, for then would mightier blessings on the church be showered, her witness owned, her ministers empowered, and souls ingathered. Then the gospel sound would soon be heard to earth's remotest bound. All things are possible if men but pray, and if God did but limit a day, the time in which he'd note the upward glance, or fix the place, or name the circumstance, then where or why petition could be brought, methinks his presence would by all be sought. But since he heareth prayer at any time, for anything, in any place or clime, men lightly value heaven's choicest gift, and all too seldom do their souls uplift in earnest pleading at the throne of grace. Oh, let us then more often seek his face with grateful hearts, remembering while there to thank our Father that he heareth prayer. God answers prayer, beloved. And he wants us to pray, to seek his face, to ask him again, so he can put himself on display in our lives personally, in our ministries as a church. And you know, this has been a burden on my heart for a while to somehow get us to pray. You know, we don't have a building, so we can't meet corporately at one place that can fill us all to pray. We thought about doing that with our potlucks, with joining our potlucks with a time of prayer so we could have that corporate experience of praying together. But it's just been, without the place, we just haven't had that opportunity. We used to when we were small, but we're bigger now. So if you have that thing that we put together for you on Mount Angel Bible Church and prayer, if you could just pull that out for a minute, I just want to show you what it is. We've just tried to take the month and break it up into 4 weeks, so we've got 6 days there to pray for. We figured the seventh we'd come together and worship, but each day lists a different thing. And I just encourage you, since we can't do this all together, do it at your home and just be praying for the church. And of course, there's things in here that we haven't been able to put on the list. There's more things I want to put on the list. I'd love to add to this people in our families and friends and networks that are not saved, that we can be praying for their salvation. Personal needs, personal ministries. I know Deanna's prison ministry, I'd like to put that in here. But I just encourage you to take this up and pray. Pray to see what God will do through the lives and ministries of these folks, of this church. so we can rejoice together in the working of God in the life of Mount Angel Bible Church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you answer prayer. Lord, we thank you for the things we could consider about prayer today and in weeks past. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would energize us to pray, that we would be focused, that we would be determined, that we would be persistent,